You know, who is that? And so, you know, I just call her Mary. That's the Hebrew. So, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 tonight. And I would like to say just a few words about our time here. It's certainly been a blessing. We have been well taken care of. The meals have been wonderful. The fellowship around the table has been even better, if that's possible. And we really appreciate having the housing provided. You know, sometimes I get a little concerned. It sounds all the pastor, or excuse me, the president of the university wants some kind of special housing. But I know you're aware of my condition, and I might not seem like, you know, I'm that bad off, but I can assure you I'm sick. And it kind of reminds me of when I was a young pastor. I was in a church and I was visiting the people that were there. I just became the pastor and people on the roll. I went around from house to house and I got to one place and there was a guy that, you know, he said, come in, when he found out who I was, reluctantly. And I was interrupting his time on the TV that afternoon. And I've never done this in my life in a evangelistic call or anything like that. I've never presumed just to go over and turn somebody's TV off. I mean, it's their house, I'm a guest, and I try to treat it that way. And I might imply that maybe we could, you know, I might imply something, but I'm not going to do it. This time, I got up, and I walked over, and I turned the TV off, and I looked at him, and I said, listen, I won't take much of your time, but I'm the new pastor, I'm concerned, you haven't been in church. And he said, I'm sick. I just can't get there. I said, well, do you go to the grocery store? Yeah. Do you go to the doctor? Yeah. And I started talking about things like that. You get out for everything else, but you can't come to church. So I went back, got with my deacons, and I said, this man needs to be removed from membership for non-attendance. No question in my mind, he's not concerned about these things. And so before we could do that, just to prove me wrong, he died. And he had to prove that he was sick, all right? Now, I'm not going to try to prove that I'm sick, all right? At least not intentionally, okay? But I want you to know it is appreciated quite a bit that we can have rest time and be prepared, energetic when we come back. I used to always take a nap on Sunday afternoon unless providentially hindered by hospital or emergencies or something like that. And I would do that not always just for my sake, but for the sake of the congregation, because when I came back on Sunday night, I wanted to be the freshest one there, you know, be able to do my duty to keep you awake, all right? So I was concerned about that and did that. So all of those things we appreciate. And now, can I say just one thing about business meetings? Business meetings generally are not the most liked thing in a church. And most of my ministry, I had 1 5-year period in one church when business meetings, frankly, were a nightmare. And I inherited that. I, one evening, walked out of a business meeting, got my family, and went home. I turned it over to the chairman of the deacons. I said, sir, you've got the rest of the meeting. I'm going home. We will not have a business meeting like this. And so they didn't think I was coming back, and a delegation came to the, and by the way, I didn't know if I could go back. I didn't know if they'd want me back after doing that. So, but they came to the house and said that they had already taken action against a couple of the members that were very disruptive in the meeting, and that they would be disciplined or publicly have to do an apology and that kind of thing. And we determined never to have a business meeting like that. We never had that in the church we planted or the one we came back to. And in 13 years of ministry in a very large church, we never had a bad business meeting. I'm not saying we didn't have difference of opinion, but never had a bad business meeting. And we, our business meetings generally lasted about 6 to 8 minutes. I mean, that's it. That's all it takes. If you keep people informed about things, they know the budget's there and everything like that, and you have an agenda for the things that you need to talk about, and you can come into the meeting prayerfully. You've already prayed about it. You've already considered these things, and nobody's springing anything. I mean, anything of substance, anything that is extremely important, and you're going to have an opportunity for unity. Now, sometimes our annual meeting, it was much longer. It would go on maybe 13, 14 minutes sometimes. So, you know, that was... Now, I have not been to a business meeting, at least I can't remember being in one, for 12 years. I'm a member. And I would be a part of that business process if it were not for the fact that I signed the checks for a lot of the people that do participate, the deacons and so forth. And it wouldn't be good for me to be there expressing my opinion and looking at somebody that, you know, I signed this check this week. If you continue down that road, I won't be signing another one, you know. So that's not a good thing. That's a conflict of interest. So I've tried to step back in the present church. But let me encourage you about this. If you're not a member of this church and you regularly attend here, become a member. You need to be a functioning member of the body. I can tell you, church, in my own experience, that was salvaged by one vote. And there were people that joined the church that were not members of that church for years and years and years, but they joined just in time to save that church. And I won't go into all those details. But you need to be a functioning member. You need to attend business meetings, because when things get out of hand in a church, it's usually those that disrupt the church, you know, that are the least spiritual people in the church. And the spiritual people, they want to do ministry. You know, they want to be about the Lord's work in so many other ways. They don't want to be encumbered by business meetings. And sometimes the church is given over to the people that, to run it, that people that shouldn't have that responsibility because of non-participation. So you have a good leader, support the leadership, and stay in harmony. In this day, don't lose what you have here. You have a wonderful fellowship. I'd say that. I've been here now. I know. I can tell how you interact with one another. I know the spirit that is here. And, you know, you say, well, we're not a big church. No, you're not. But you don't have to be a big church to be a good church. And that's what you have. And so it is fragile, that kind of a unity. And so maintain it. Keep it. And that's the message before the message. Now I'm on the clock. Okay. Now I'm on the clock. All right. Whatever that means. I'm here to help. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is probably the most preached message in a missions conference or by missionaries on deputation or whatever. You might find Matthew chapter 9, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest as being one that would rate right up there. You might find Acts 1:8, and you may come up with some other passages that you commonly hear, but this certainly is the one that is most often preached. Just to redo what we did the other day, how many of you have heard at least three messages on the Great Commission? Raise your hand. How many have heard at least 10 messages on the Great Commission? I mean, some of you, I mean, it's not fair for somebody to be over 90 years old and be in this contest, all right? Especially if I've been in the ministry. And so, you know, we could keep going and you probably go 20, 30, or maybe 40 or whatever. And so I'm probably not going to dazzle you with anything particularly new tonight. It may be the way we present it or something like that will be different than what you've heard, but it's not going to be a new message. And so the title of the message tonight is Our Mandate for Missions. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, that's his disciples, saying, all power, all authority, there's two kinds of power, right? One kind of power is the kind of power that says, if you don't do what I'm telling you, you're going to answer, right? You got this fist. And the other one is, I got a badge, and you better do what I'm telling you. That's the authority we're talking about here. So one is power, and the other is authority. This is authority. Jesus is saying that he has all authority. By the way, he has all power, too. He has that as well. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach. Disciple, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, immersing them
in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. In the Great Commission, we find the last words and the first priority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All but extreme dispensationalists believe that this is for today, for us. This was given to the apostles who became the foundation of the church. And we find that this is good all the way to the end of the world, end of the age, this dispensation. So it's not to be limited. It's not to be discounted. It's not to be explained away. This is the foundation of what you're going to find taking place in the book of Acts. The apostles going forth and establishing churches. Missionary activity is local church initiated with primary accountability to the sending church. Now, listen carefully. This is probably not an area that we're going to explore in a great deal, but I think you need to see this as you see the Great Commission. The differences between overseas work and work in the United States or local ministry are practical rather than biblical. If you're going overseas, you've got to be concerned about things like visa, residency permits, language, and unless you're going to Alabama or something, it's not good for the United States. You're going to have potential emergency evacuations. You're going to have furlough issues. You're going to have all of those things that have to be thought out and prepared for just in case. That's why a good sending agency that cooperates with local churches is a really good idea, especially when you're going overseas. But the Great Commission does not differentiate between that. It says all nations under the same banner. The common denominator then, foreign missions, local missions, is the Great Commission. We hear a lot about evangelizing, but the Great Commission is talking about churches giving birth to local churches worldwide, churches sending missionaries to establish churches, who in turn will establish churches in every locale in this world, is the ultimate goal. Again, the disciples were the foundation of the first church, and they were called to reproduce themselves in local churches, and that's exactly what they did. The importance of the text is what we would look at first. Again, these are the last words of our Savior to his disciples before his ascension to the Father. Now, excuse a good Southern illustration. I hope that's not offensive. Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, 1824 to 1863, was a Christian and a premier Confederate general in the time of the American Civil War. He was mistakenly wounded by his own men on May the 2nd, 1863, during the Battle of Chancellorsville in Virginia. He was then taken 30 miles away from the front lines to recuperate. He was expected to survive this, even though they had to amputate his left arm. Later, General Robert E. Lee said, you know, that Jackson lost his left arm, but I lost my right arm. He was that important in the war. Well, you know what? He got pneumonia, and he never recovered. And by Sunday, 10th of May, it became clear that he was going to die, not making through the last day. And he remarked to his physician, "I have always desired to die on Sunday." And this was a Sunday, and he went to be with the Lord at 3:15 p.m. that afternoon. But his chief physician, Tucker Lacey, said this. He recorded the last words of Stonewall Jackson, and he was going into delirium, and he said, "Order A.P. Hill to prepare for action. Pass the infantry to the front rapidly. Tell Major Hawks." And he began to continue to bark out orders, commands about the battle. And then he finally said this in a calmer voice, "Let us cross over the river and sit under the shade of the trees."
For Stonewall Jackson, the battle was over. And he was looking at his rest, and he was transported into his ultimate eternal rest. But you know, the battle is not over for us today. The battle for souls, men, women, and children that need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that battle is raging today, and we still have a responsibility to send men to the front lines. We still have the responsibility to strategize in the battle to accomplish what God would have us to accomplish.
The imperative of the text, make disciples. So what's the Lord really telling us to do? Well, that's the verb imperative that we see here. That is the command. It involves going where the people are and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And making disciples everywhere involves preaching the gospel everywhere. We've got to be there. We've got to go there.
Now, I'm not going to dazzle some of you at all with my understanding of Greek, and everybody that uses Greek says I'm not a Greek scholar, but, you know, anyway, you already knew that. But I do know how to read, and I do know Greek. And so if you follow the latest grammar, you know, and the research and so forth, the academia, you'll find that this word go means go. Did you get that? I know that surprises you. And some of you are sitting there and you're saying, yes, but Dr. Marriott, don't you know that the word is a participle? And it ought to be translated, you know, as you go or while going or something like that. Well, let me tell you what Daniel Wallace, the scholar that was most often used in our seminaries today, his grammar, I'm going to give you a free quote of what he says. He talks about this being a tendent circumstance to all you pastors or former pastors. In effect, he says it, quote, piggybacks on the mood of the main verb. Wallace, page 640. He says to turn the participle into an adverbial modifier, while or as, you know, as we talked about, for discipling, would change the meaning from the Great Commission to the Great Suggestion. And it's not a great suggestion. Well, I think that it is true that in everything that we do, everywhere that we go during our day or where we work or how we interact with family or anything like that, while we are going, as we are going, we should be carrying the gospel. We should be witnessing. We should be carrying the message with us. And I'm not saying that my wife and I are greatly successful and see a lot of fruit, but I will tell you that when we're on a trip like this, we make contacts with people. There's a reason why we sit down next to somebody in an airplane. There's a reason why there's somebody behind the desk at the hotel. There's a reason why somebody comes and starts a conversation. There's a reason. While you're going, tell them about Jesus. But that's not what our text is really saying. Our text is saying to be more deliberate than that, to be more strategic than that, to go and to plan and to see how it can be accomplished. Just like a military person would strategize for winning a victory, we need to be more strategic in how we go after the growth of the church and the reproduction of churches worldwide. That's what this is all about.
We read in Mark 16:15, go. John 20, Jesus says, so send I you. Acts 1:8 tells what we're going to do when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and how far that message will go. So what does it involve to make disciples? Well, it's a message of conversion through the Son of God. Go therefore and teach all nations, disciple them. A disciple is a convert. He's one that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and committed himself to the teachings of Christ. You know, a man can be a student of Christ without being a disciple, but you can't be a saved person without being a learner under Jesus, a student of his. A disciple of Marx has not only studied Marxism, but he's committed himself to the teachings of Marxism.
And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ,
You not only know about the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only know about the Bible, but you've committed yourself to following the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Bible. Now, it's a long process of growth and understanding, and all those things are factored in. But in essence, that's how we begin our Christian walk, by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and putting ourselves under Him as He is our Lord and we are His follower, and we begin our Christian walk with Him.
And so how did Christ make disciples? Well, before the cross time, we read in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them," that is the great multitudes, not his disciples, and then he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple."
So he's calling people to come and to follow him. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me." That's the essence of what a disciple really is. Now, after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear that our salvation is based upon, and by the way, it always has been, our salvation is based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Christ, we come knowing who He is and what He has done for us. You can't lead people to Jesus until they know who He is. It's not just pray this prayer to Jesus, it's what Jesus are you praying to. Let me tell you who He is. Let me tell you that He's the second person of the Trinity. Let me tell you that He was virgin born. Let me tell you He lived a sinless life. I can go on. Let me tell you that that's the one, the Lamb of God slain for the world. He's given Himself for the world, His life for the world, for every man, woman, and child ever born, ever will be born. Jesus died for them. He is our substitute. When it says Jesus died for us, that means He substituted for us. He took your place and He took my place. And so when I come to Him, I come with that understanding that He is God. And that He is the one that gave Himself for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. And when I come to Him, I believe on Him. I accept His work as payment for my sins. And now, as I come to Him, I have turned from my sin to Him. And now I begin to follow Him. Now I become His disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And that He died for all." We saw this morning. "That they which live," that is those that have gotten new life, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again." Unto Him. That's the way we ought to be living. Unto Him. What does He want? Unto Him. Not for myself, not henceforth, no more for me, but now for Him. What does Jesus want of me? That's a disciple. What also involves this matter of connection to the church. This matter of conversion to the Son of God and connection to the church of God. Now, I don't mean the church of God down the street if you have one. I mean the people that belong to God, His church, this Baptist church and churches like this, those that have trusted Christ and are following Him. And so it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." What does it say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. What's the purpose of that? I mean, I think there in Baptist churches, believe it or not, Pastor, there is a lot of confusion about the ordinances. What is baptism all about? Well, a lot of people see it kind of like as an individual thing that has nothing to do with the church, and people are baptized in swimming pools and rivers and things like that. My wife and I saw this in Israel. I went back with an evangelist friend of mine one time, and we were there at the Jordan River, and buses were coming. They're baptizing people, and I'm excited. Look at all these converts. I asked somebody about, you know, their baptism, when they were saved. "Oh, I was saved a long time ago," you know, basically is what I got from them. And then they said they had been baptized, but they just wanted to have the experience of being baptized in the Jordan River. Makes you tingle all over when they do that. Is there something special? Is there some kind of blessing that's found in the water of the Jordan that isn't found in the water of any other body of water, you know? No.
A person that's been saved. How many times can you get saved?
Once.
How many times should you be baptized?
Once.
When should you be baptized? When you're a baby, then you get saved at 10 or 12 or 14. Does that work? No, you already know. It's believer's baptism, right? They believe, they were baptized, they belong to the church. That's the scriptural order found in Acts chapter 2 and then borne out in the rest of Acts and beyond.
So we have two ordinances. One of them is the ordinance of initiation, entrance into a relationship with Christ and a relationship with his people in the local church. The other one, the Lord's Supper, is a little different. And, you know, I've heard people conduct the Lord's Supper a lot, you know, over the years, and I've conducted it, but as I conduct the Lord's Supper, I always make a distinction. How many times should you partake the Lord's Supper? Well, as often as. Thank you. That's the words. As often as, right? You can do it frequently. Now, wait a minute. I'm only supposed to be baptized once. That's initiation. That's why that's the one that's mentioned here in the Great Commission. Because the ordinance of baptism is uniting that person symbolically, telling that they have been united with Jesus, and now they're uniting with the body of believers. And guess what the order is in the Great Commission? The same as you find in the book of Acts. Where do you think they got the idea that believers should be baptized and then added to the church, and only after they were added do they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers, and so forth? That's the order. You find it here. They are added to the church, and only after they are added does the teaching, discipling process begin after that. Makes sense? I mean, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Here we find the pattern being found here as well. So, okay, let's go back to the Lord's Supper. It's not there, but let's just say a couple words about it. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance of continuance. It's the ordinance of fellowship. When you partake of the bread, you're saying, I am living in dependence upon the Lord. I'm living by faith. That's a continuing walk with him. When you take the cup, you're saying, oh, wait a minute. Jesus died at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He has saved me. His blood has been applied to my life. But you know what? I need the cup every day. Some of us need it more often than others. Why? Because I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ regularly to maintain my fellowship with him and my fellowship with the people of God. That's why it is done often. And I get a little bit tired of people that don't really make much of a distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper as far as just talking about Jesus and salvation in a general sense. There's a reason why those ordinances were given to us that way. There's a reason why these divine pictures and illustrations were given to the early church before they had a completed revelation. They had these ordinances, and the pastor could stand up and he could talk about Jesus and salvation. He could talk about Jesus and fellowship, and he could talk about both of them until he comes, and it's all there. Okay? No extra charge for that.
All right. And so we find here that biblical evangelism is church-centered. It includes bringing men and women into a visible connection and a vital relationship with not only Jesus himself, but with the church of Jesus Christ. By the way,
you know, even baby baptizers recognize that you got to be baptized before you can join the church. I mean, they baptize infants, and only after the infant is baptized are they brought into the covenant of the church in their language. And by the way, if you want to join one of those kinds of churches, if you want to join that as an adult, guess what you have to do? You have to be baptized. Baptism before membership. Baptism before membership. I had someone tell me one day,
well, we're having the Lord's Supper, and my daughter doesn't really understand the Lord, or understand baptism. Is it okay if they take the Lord's Supper? I said, are you kidding me? I said, if they don't understand baptism, there's no way they understand the Lord's Supper, okay? And so get that order right. You get saved, then you continue. You start, and then you continue, right? And that's the order that God has given us in the ordinances. It teaches us a lot about church organization. It teaches us a lot about the Christian life.
Finally, it involves a continuing ministry of education in the Word of God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you.
Now notice something. It says teaching them. Who? Let's go back again. Teaching them. Those that were baptized. Those that were discipled.
The whole idea is that you are able to receive tonight from the Word of God. Why? You can receive from the Word of God and understand the Word of God because you have a helper that's teaching you right now. And that helper is none other than God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that's opening your mind, illuminating the Scripture so that you can say, yeah, I see that, I see that. Now, if you go to one of the cults, you know, they'll tell you what they believe and what you're supposed to memorize. Even if you don't see it or don't understand it, they'll tell you that's just the way it is. Not so in a Baptist church, not so in a Bible-believing church where we teach the Word of God and a teacher can help you to understand more quickly. He can help to throw the light. God can use him to do that. Teachers are gifts to the church. Pastors are gifts to the church. But guess what? The final teacher, the most important teacher, is God. And when God teaches you, you're taught. The teacher helps you to understand something, and God impresses it. Yes, I see that. That makes us different. That's why the pulpit here is in the center, because the Word of God is the most important thing that we do, the teaching of God's Word here when we're gathered together. I'm really getting off the track now. But my wife and I attended a wedding where they were... In this particular case, they were just using the facility, okay? They were renting it. And this particular Presbyterian church has a pulpit over here and a pulpit over there. Okay, now, in the Reformation, some of those churches brought the pulpit into the center and made the Bible central. But in many of them, they didn't do that. They kept this old standard. And what they do is they read the Scripture on one side, and then they go over to the other pulpit where they do the sermon, and they depart from the Scripture over here. Okay? And in a Baptist church, we keep it right in the middle. And we check whether those things are so. Teaching them. Now, in a pedo-baptist, baby-baptizing, liturgical-type church, so often... The Word of God, if it is being communicated any kind of faithfulness from the front, is not getting to the people in the back. You know why? Because many of those people in the back have never trusted Christ as their Savior, and they have no helper, no ability to understand the Scripture. Do you understand what you got here? And you understand that we take it so for granted because there are so many churches that we don't realize that most of the world and for most of the ages, people didn't have that. Teaching them. This is our mandate for Sunday school, Christian day school, Bible Institute, Wednesday teaching, Sunday AM, Sunday PM, anything else you want to add on. The baptizing of converts and instructing them in the things of God is all part of the process. Therefore, in fulfilling the Great Commission, we see the establishment of local churches is required. It's a necessity. The local church is needed to fulfill all aspects of this commission, the three main ones we saw here. And by the way, teaching them to observe, to do, that doesn't mean just to know something. That means to start doing it. That's all part of the process. It's only the beginning to teach them what to do. Now we must encourage them to do what they ought to do, what Jesus has called them to do. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. So if we're concerned about evangelism, we need to be concerned about church order and church life. Our Lord didn't give any evangelistic mandate that would have us ignore the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. If you ever do any evangelistic work, whether it be door-to-door or in a group meeting or however you're doing it, don't apologize for the church. You know, don't go, I was taught years ago wrongly by somebody that said, now don't tell them what church you went for. I mentioned I went to the Open Door Baptist Church when I got saved, and the guy's telling me how to do this door-to-door. Now, don't say Baptist. Just say, Open Door Church. And they won't know what kind of church it is. It may be one like they have, you know, and we'll just kind of trick them is basically what he was saying. And I didn't like that, even from the beginning. I didn't know what I didn't like, but I didn't like it, all right? And so I had to figure it out later. You want the people that you have contact with to know where they can find the message faithfully practiced and preached if God begins to work in their life. And by the way, sometimes it takes a long time process. You leave a track with somebody, and that track will sit there sometimes weeks, months, and even years before they pick it up and they say, I need God. Where can I find out? I remember that guy talked to me. Where's that track? Where's that address? Make sure your church is known as a Bible-preaching church, and you are known as a Bible-practicing Christian, all right? And together, that's your testimony. In Warren, Michigan, my last pastorate, we had people coming through the area quite a bit, business people that, you know, would go to the GM Tech Center or go someplace, and they would come to church on a Wednesday night, you know, through the week. They wanted to be faithful in God's house. Many times people come in like that. A guy came in, I talked to him, and I assumed wrongly that's what was going on. Afterwards, I connected with him, and I said, hey, where are you coming from? And he said, I live, he told me he lived down the street, you know, some blocks. I said, really? I said, well, how'd you get here? And he said, well, my pastor told me to come here. I'm thinking, that's not normal. If the pastor wants to get rid of this guy, I wonder if I want him, okay? So I said, really? Why did he do that? And he says, well, he said, Pastor Marriott, he said, I got saved. That's good news, okay? And he said, my pastor, he would get up and he would start talking, you know, from the Bible. And I look at my Bible and I go up and ask him questions later and I'd say, you're saying this, but the Bible says this. And finally he said to me, listen, if you're going to keep coming to me about that Bible stuff all the time, you need to go down to Faith Baptist Church. He said, so here I am. Now that's an extreme illustration. True, but it's extreme. Even the liberal pastor knew where they preached the Bible, and he wanted to get that guy in a place where he wouldn't be a problem to him anymore, and we were happy for that. All right.
The impact of the text is all nations. The reach has always been the plan of God to go to all the world. It's certainly the heart of God. God's heart is as wide as the world. He wants to save everyone, not willing that any should perish, that all would come to repentance. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise thee. It says twice in Psalm 67, the translation there is all the nations, all the peoples. Let everyone hear and be able to praise the Lord. And they're only going to be able to do that if they get the message. So how are we going to do this? We talked about strategizing. I was never in the military. I wanted to be. I was this close to becoming a chaplain when my time was running out. I was getting to the age where I had to make a decision. There was an armory very close to us. A number of our men were there. The commander of that armory, or second in command, whatever he was, He was in our church as well, one of our deacons, and he said, we need somebody. We need somebody, and they'll let you come, and you can preach on Saturdays. They'll let you come back to church. And I tried to verify all that, and I couldn't get anybody to promise me that. You know, it is the military. And so I declined it, and I decided to let it pass. Well, Desert Storm came right after that. And that unit shipped out. I would have been gone from my church. It's like I was afraid could have happened. But you remember, some of you remember well, some of you weren't born yet, but you remember Desert Storm, and you remember how our U.S. armed forces were able to invade that country and get up the road to Baghdad so quickly it surprised everybody. The media followed it. We were shocked at how it could happen. And let me tell you how that happens. It happens because we were able to supply the front and keep them supplied the whole time, and there was no fear of outdistancing the base. And so that's one of the big problems that we can have, is that we can outdistance ourselves. That's not often our problem in and of itself,
But it becomes our problem when we send a missionary to the field and we don't adequately support him, or we don't adequately pray for him, we don't adequately equip him with the spiritual resources that they need. We are outdistancing our base when we do that. The other big problem is when the base consumes too many resources in and of itself that need to go to the front lines. And that's what faith promise is all about. All right? It's where we say, wait a minute, we don't need as many resources here. We have resources that need to be utilized, that need to be sent, that need to go out, and we want to finance God's work to push forward and to keep it financed. That's what the Great Commission is all about. You take a look at the infallibility of the text. All power is given unto me. I am with you always. Jesus Christ is alive, and he has all power. Just as God gave the command to rebuild the temple, and we read in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." The parallel passage in that, the contemporary Zechariah says this to Zerubbabel at the same time. He says, "Not by might nor by power, but by spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That's how it's accomplished. Jesus said, without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. I'm going to pick up on what you were so ably taught this morning about faith promise and just one phrase. They gave to their power and they gave beyond their power. Let me ask you something. Does God want us completely engaged in his work to our power? Does he want that? Obviously he does, doesn't he? Beyond our power. In the Christian life, is there anything that we ever do that's only in our power? Isn't the Christian life really characterized by living a life in his power, beyond our power in everything? Right? Okay. Did you ever think about stretching yourself a little bit? You said, I could never,
you know, go on some kind of visitation and have to present the gospel. I just not like that. I couldn't do that.
I could never just teach a Sunday school class. I just don't know if I could ever do it, you know? And some of you know full well where I'm going with this, because there's none of us that can do it in and of ourselves. None of us. Some people are more disposed and more outgoing. And by the way, you might think I'm outgoing. My wife will tell you, I was not outgoing growing up. I hid behind people in class. I didn't want to answer anything, all right? With my friends, I could be, but no. I was pretty backward type of a person. God changed all that, and God's helped me to develop the ability to talk with people and to interact and to speak and all those things. What you're going to find out is when you step out, God begins to empower you to do things that you never thought you were able to do. As a teacher in a Sunday school class, any of you that have taught, if you've taught Sunday school class on any level, raise your hand, all right? Just, okay, if you preached or whatever. You know that you get up and you speak, and God the Holy Spirit enables you to do things and to think of things and to say things and that you never even thought about before you got up there that day. Even if you thoroughly prepared, you know, God went beyond that in helping you. And you left there and you say, wow, God was in that. You know, God was in that. It's amazing. You know, when I first got saved, I realized I started talking to people about the Lord. Didn't know a lot of Bible, but I found out that God, the Holy Spirit, was my helper. And he'll help you as well to do what he wants you to do.
The reason Miriam and I started a church, rather than taking a church that was offered to us, would have been an amazing opportunity. I didn't have peace about it, because in my heart, I had heard people talk about church planting, and I said, man, that would be a real opportunity to see God work. And it was. And it was of God. I can fast forward and I'll leave out some things, but I'm not going to talk about getting a church reestablished and all that. But when we went to Maranatha, Miriam knows I had a list this long of reasons why we shouldn't. Okay? And a little list like this of why maybe we should, with the last one being, that other list doesn't matter if it's God's will. You know, I was a confused individual, all right? But one thing I was certain of is that I was unqualified and unable to do the work unless God did it. I told the folks from the very first day, I'm swimming in the deep end, and I don't swim very well. Now, privately, Miriam knew that I wanted to see God do something. I wanted to see God be able to do something that couldn't be credited, you know, to any natural abilities or anything like that. Whether he's done that or not, history will tell. But I know what God's done for me and how God has enabled me to fulfill my responsibilities. God will do that for you on any level if you'll just step out and begin to allow him to use you. Well, I need to leave out a big chunk, but I do want to finish with a couple of things that are very, very important. The implications of the text. This text calls for action. We can't afford inattention or indifference to these words. These words call for witnessing and winning our neighbors and friends of the Lord, baptizing them. It calls for building this church up to be strong enough to continue to do the present work it is doing for missions and to extend that as time goes on. It's important that this church grow. Stay stable and grow. Now, there's no specific instructions about methodology. We, other than the Great Commission and what we've seen in Acts, there's different ways to accomplish the goal. You know, we started a Bible study to plant a church. And we've helped people plant churches that have used the phones program. In fact, we planted a church out of our church that used that. That program is done for because everyone has a cell phone now and an unlisted number. But that was a good strategy for a long time. There's ways to do that. I have a couple sitting here. You reminded me of this. We would go to the library and get the addresses of people that had their utilities turned on. All right. Now, some places they stopped and shut that down. But for a long time in Oak Ridge, they allowed that. And so we went to Anna Looper. Gary wasn't there that night, but we went knocking on the door, and she invited us in. All right. And we just kind of told her about ourselves and told her about the area and got to know them. And we did that with a number of people like that. With not the intention of winning everybody to the Lord that we met on any particular night, but opening the door that we could go back or send someone back or invite them to church or whatever, an opportunity to give the gospel in the future if we didn't get that opportunity that night. I mean, it's just a part of a strategy. And there's a ways to implement those things wherever you're at and whatever culture you might be in. You can't do it the same in every place, and you can't do it the same for all time. The Great Commission stands for all time. But the ways in which we get to the field and we reach the people on the field, yes, we use preaching. Yes, we use the establishment of the local church. And I'm not minimizing any of the foundational tools that we've been given and commands we've been given. But I think you understand what I'm saying. And so, with all of this, we have the promise that he'll be with us and supply the power. We just talked about that. We also know that this command being from the risen Christ that gave himself for us, based on the message this morning, there's no sacrifice too great. And I wanted to share this tonight, and I know that if I go too long, you probably won't let me preach tomorrow night, so I'll take that chance. But there's no sacrifice too great. On February 18th, 1812, Adoniram Judson, his wife Ann, ages 21 and 22, get that, boarded the Caravan in New England, the port of Salem there.
And they had been married for less than 2 weeks when they were getting ready to sail for Asia. Now, in order to really appreciate the decision of the Judsons,
you know, the story is well known among Baptists. If you don't know it, you need to find out about it, about how they came to the conclusion that baptism was not sprinkling, but it was immersion for believers. That happened, that process began on the ship and culminated a couple of months after they got to the field when they were baptized, okay,
by immersion. And by the way, Ann Judson told her husband, if you become a Baptist, I will not. All right? Very submissive woman. And then she wrote to a friend after they submitted to believer's baptism, and she said, I told him that I would not, and then she said we were baptized, not because we wanted to be, but because the truth compelled us to be, all right? So they didn't want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That wasn't their idea. It's God's idea. They said they want to submit to God. Now, let me show you the heart of these individuals prior to that. They had great affection for Christ. They were completely dedicated to the Lord. Adoniram set his heart on Anne. She was from a wealthy family, and he wanted to marry her. 1 month after he saw her, he's writing to the father and wanting his consent. He wrote to the father saying, quote, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and died for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, he writes to the father. Her father wrote back and left, leaving the choice to Anne, and she said this, I rejoice that I'm in God's hands, that he is everywhere present, lo, am I with you always, and can protect me in one place as well as another. He has my heart in his hands, and when I'm called to face danger, to pass through the scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust in him. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. Shortly after arriving then in Burma, Anne writes in her journal, if it may please the dear Redeemer to make me instrumental of leading some of the females of Burma to a saving acquaintance with him, my great object would be accomplished, my highest desires gratified. I shall rejoice to have relinquished my comforts, my country, and my home. When shall cruel, idolatrous Burmese know that thou art the God of the whole earth and alone deserveth the homage and adoration of all creatures? Hasten it, Lord, in thine own time.
Wow. I shared with the pastor today. I said, you know, sometimes Baptists can get full of themselves because we have the, you said that too, because we have the right doctrine, we have the right church polity, we know how things are to be done, and we got everything in the right order, but that doesn't mean we got the heart all the time. Here's heart. And that heart led them to be fully obedient to the Lord when they saw exactly what they needed to do.
Our work has great significance. It's a work that glorifies God. It's a work that brings blessing to individuals and families and cultures. It's the gospel that changes people and, frankly, changes everything. The task is urgent. We have his authority to go. We have his orders to fulfill. And you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to bother somebody. You know, I don't want to interrupt their evening, or, you know, I don't want to, you know, cause a problem at work. You know, they might get irritated, or, you know, if I talk to them at lunch or whatever like that. And, you know, so someone says to you, what right do you have to tell me that I'm lost? What right do you have to interrupt my
tranquility, my lifestyle, my plans, my good times? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus said, all power, all authority is given unto me. And he says, go. That's the authority upon which we act. That's the authority to interrupt the plans that someone has to go to hell. Somebody's plans to not follow God at all, to die without a knowledge of Christ. He's told us to go. In our day, we hear much about multiculturalism. What right do Western Christian cultures have to disrupt the indigenous religions and cultures of other places? What right? Same right. It's the Great Commission. We go by the authority of Jesus Christ, and the job will not be completed until the end of the age. Lo, am I with you? He's implying here there's something that's going to be done. It's going to extend throughout the entire dispensation because there will be people throughout this dispensation that need the Savior. So I close. Why is the church so important? Why is church planting emphasized rather than evangelism alone? Well, he's alive and he has a view from above, and his way is the best way. He is the authority. He's the one that died for us, and he has the right to tell us how to best accomplish the mission. A lot of people have gotten a lot of better ideas, so to speak, on how to extend the gospel to the world, and you can't improve upon the plan of God to send out missionaries from local churches to establish local churches with people that have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And hasten it, Lord. Allow us to do more and allow us to have a part in your great plan and in your great purpose. Father, thank you for your goodness. Once again, thank you for your word.